I gave two talks on the Reformed faith early in the semester. I intended to follow them then with a third one, but there were temporary situations or occurrences that led me the next two times I spoke to speak on other matters. I would like now to give the third talk on the Reformed faith. I heard recently of a man who was candidating in a church, and he had spoken in the church, and the people seemed well impressed with him, and he appeared before the official board of the church, and they were going to question him and talk with him. And as he began, he said, "I want you to know that I am a 5-point Calvinist." And though they had been well pleased with him up to that point, they decided not to go further in considering him. And I question whether he knew what a Calvinist is or whether they knew. I think there was misunderstanding on both sides. I heard of someone recently who called himself a 4.5-point Calvinist. But I would like to point out that Calvinism, or the Reformed faith, is not a matter of points. It is a system of doctrine. It is the system of doctrine which St. Augustine taught, the system which insisted on the fact that man is completely lost as a result of his own sin, of his own wickedness, of his own turning away from God, and that God, by his wonderful mercy, sent his Son Jesus Christ to give his life as a ransom for many. Luther and Calvin held unitedly to the points or to the various aspects of this great system of doctrine. And it was what was characteristic of the Reformation. I do not believe you can divide it up into little points, but you can pick specific matters which to emphasize. This idea of 5 points seems to have developed within the last century. It is said to be based upon the actions of the Synod of Dort, which met in Holland in 1619. But I have found no reference to 5 points of Calvinism till within the last century. We want to think a little of the Reformed faith, and I would like to summarize it now under 4 heads. These 4 heads, the first would be that God has complete control of all things from the very beginning. This is certainly clearly taught in the Scripture and is wonderfully summarized in the Confession of Faith. I've read to you the chapter before, but it is so very important and so very clearly expressed, I want to read it again now. God from all eternity did from the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And if we stop there, we might think it was fatalism. But it very definitely is not. It continues, "Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin." James said, "When a man is tempted, he shall never say that God has tempted him. He is led away of his own lusts. He's led away of the desires of his own wicked heart." Man alone is responsible for his sin. God is not the author of sin. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. As Francis Schaeffer said, as I quoted him a few days ago, there are those who would make man autonomous. I am the master of my fate. And that does not fit with our experience in life. We are very definitely subject to many, many forces. We are not autonomous. God has decreed all things that come to pass. On the other hand, it is equally wrong to make man a cipher, to make man a zero, because man has sinned and he cannot blame God for his sin. Man deserves eternal punishment because of his wicked, willful heart. And every one of us, if we truly know ourselves, know that that is true of us. That it is only through God's grace that any of us can be saved. And so this is the first aspect that I would mention this morning, but I won't take more time on it. It took quite a bit of time before. A second aspect I have not spoken specifically of here. It is very important, and it is something which I believe everyone who takes the Bible as the foundation must agree to. That is the second, then, that I would mention, is that Jesus gave his life, or that God the Father sent Jesus to give his life as a substitutionary atonement. The substitutionary atonement is a clear teaching of Scripture, and it is a matter of the utmost importance to everyone who is saved. Jesus died in my place. He took my place on the cross. That is where I should be. Just last week I saw the film again that the Bob Jones University made some years ago, the film about the life of Barabbas. And of course, a great deal of it is imaginary, while a good many elements from scriptural story are included. But the central idea of the film is that Barabbas should have been crucified for his wickedness, his violence, his crime. He fully deserved it, but he was released and Jesus was put in the place where he should have been. And in the story, in the film, Barabbas eventually comes to understand this and is saved through Christ. We know nothing about Barabbas beyond what is told in the Scripture. That is purely imaginary, but it is an illustration of the situation of everyone who is saved through Christ. Jesus Christ bore my sin on the cross. He died in my place. The substitutionary atonement. It is a vital fact of Christianity. It is a vital fact of the Reformed faith. And third, eternal life is forever. We do not get eternal life and then lose eternal life, and then get it and then lose it. That would be true if it is a matter of our good resolutions. We've all, sometime in our lives, made good resolutions on January 1st and kept them 5 or 6 days. And then we have broken them and perhaps forgotten about them. Or maybe we've made them again a little later. In most cases, waited till the next January 1st. We resolve to do good and then we fail, and we resolve again and we fail. But salvation is not a matter of man's resolution. It is a matter of Jesus having died in his stead and the Holy Spirit giving him a new life, a new nature. And so though we still continue to sin, though it is a long process for us before we reach that state that Jesus wants to bring us into, our standing is immediately perfect before God, because he took all of our sins, past, present, and future, upon him. And therefore, the one who is truly saved is certainly saved forever. God gave his one and only Son that everyone who believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is a new life that is given. It is not a matter of man's resolution or of man's determination, which goes on for a time and fails. I had great difficulty with this when I was a young man. I had great difficulty because I had known so many who had given such wonderful testimonies and then had fallen into such sin that it was difficult for me to believe that they were saved. I had great difficulty with this until I came to the conclusion that no one except the man himself and God knows who has truly been born again. Someone can live a very wonderful, beautiful life, and yet his heart be full of sin, and he be headed for eternal destruction. Someone else has to struggle with the very bad background that he had, the very bad upbringing, the difficulties that he had. He struggles, he falls, he raises up through the grace of God, he goes on. And we look at the two men and we say, look at this wonderful man and look at that fellow. What does he really amount to? We do not know the heart. God knows the heart. And God knows who is on the road to eternal life, who is on the road that leads to destruction. I would never say to anybody, you are saved. I would say, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you sincerely have taken him as your savior from sin, you have been saved. But I don't know your heart, and you don't know my heart. Only God knows. But those who are saved, those for whom Jesus died, he infallibly saved. He bore their sins on the cross. How could anything ever happen to them except that they are saved to all eternity? Because he specifically bore their sins on the cross in the substitutionary atonement. Jesus did not hang on the cross to bear the sins of anyone who is lost, who will be lost. Now, the death of Jesus was certainly sufficient for all men. There is no question but what he, the infinite, perfect Savior, gave a perfect sacrifice which could be sufficient for the sins of all men. But Jesus died as the substitute for those whom the Father had given him. He gave his life as a ransom for many, not for all. But only God knows who the many are. We do not. Eternal life is forever. And fourth, salvation is from God at every step. It is by grace alone. It is by grace alone that we are saved through faith. I've recently read through this book about Lance Latham, a great Christian who has been marvelously used of God. There's a picture early in the book of 50 young people at a meeting which he was at some years ago, and it says that out of those 50, 22 are today in full-time Christian service in this country or abroad. Most of them individuals who were brought to know Christ through the efforts of Lance Latham. As a young man, he knew the gospel, he knew the scripture, but he did not for years have a full understanding of the matchless grace of Christ and just what it means. He heard the words over and over, but the full significance did not sink into his mind. And he was such a clear thinker that he was determined to really understand. And he spent much time pondering over the word. And then God brought him to the full understanding of the statements he had been memorizing even as a small boy. And he came to realize that it is God's amazing grace and that alone through which anyone can be saved. He tells about his misunderstanding at times. When he would say, once he said to a person, until you are willing to go to Borneo or wherever God leads you, you will not be saved. He said, did I tell him the gospel? And he came to the conclusion that he had not told him the gospel. God does not save us because we're willing to go and serve him in some difficult place or in some difficult way. He does not save us because we have sense enough to understand the teaching of the Bible. He does not save us because of any goodness in us. It is purely a matter of grace, a matter of resting on the grace of God. And when Lance came to fully realize this, It made a tremendous difference in his life and his activity. Some people said, oh, but if there's nothing you can do, well, if you sell people that, won't they then say, well, why bother with Christian service? Lance says, if a person really realizes what it means, what Jesus has done, You can't help showing your gratitude by doing your best to make every impulse, every act, and every thought serve the purposes of Christ. Paul said, though I give my body to be burned and have not true Christian love, I am nothing. What we do cannot win God's favor. But if we have God's grace, we will do what he wants us to do. God's grace, then, is given to those whom he chose, those elected before the foundation of the world, but we do not know who they are. Every sinner deserves death, and only by grace is anyone saved. We've heard a lot in recent years about easy beliefism. Easy beliefism. And it is a term which I personally do not like because I think it can lead to much misrepresentation. Certainly simply saying yes to certain statements, to certain formulae, does not make a person a Christian. On the other hand, the preaching of the cross is to those that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the wisdom of God. It is foolishness to those who are saved. And therefore, you go to someone, those who are lost, you go to someone and you say, here's a nickel, take it, it's yours. Here's salvation, take it, it's yours. That's not the gospel. The gospel, if a person really takes it, he realizes his sin. He realizes his desert of eternal punishment for the sin that is within him. He realizes what wonderful thing God has done. And it is only through resting in the finished work of Christ that he can be saved. True faith does not mean a work that we do, but it means yielding, submitting, bowing before the grace of Christ and receiving it into our heart. So easy beliefism is not belief at all. True belief is not easy, but true belief is not a matter of committing yourself. It is not a matter of taking Christ as your Lord. It is not a matter of determining that you will do what he wants you to. But it is a matter of simply resting in the finished work of Christ and knowing that everyone who does so is one who has been chosen before the foundation of the world, and that he who has laid his hand on you will never take it away. Now I'd like to say a word about these so-called 5 points. I attended Princeton Seminary in the days when there were some of the faculty who wished to compromise with modernist teachers, and there were others who were strongly standing for the truth of the Word of God. There was no one there at that time who would actually verbally deny his belief that the Word of God is entirely true. And the teaching was very strictly and definitely Calvinistic. But in my 3 years there, I do not remember ever hearing a reference to 5 points of Calvinism. In later years, I heard many references to the 5 points of Calvinism, and I went back to the theology that we used when I was in seminary, to Charles Hodges' systematic theology. And I looked up in the index for the 5 points of Calvinism, and I found there, in the index, it referred to the 5 points of Arminianism, but not to 5 points of Calvinism. In the Netherlands, in the 17th century, there was a movement which came to be named after a man who died before the Synod of Dort, but was named after his teachings, a man who had a great influence, and the main church there decided that the teachings were not biblical. And the group remonstrated against the declarations. And so the followers of Arminius there came to be called Remonstrants. And at the Synod of Dort, which had representatives from the Netherlands and from a number of other countries, though the majority were from the Netherlands, the remonstrants presented five statements of their belief, the 5 points of Arminianism. And the synod made a statement denying each of these 5 points of Arminianism. And these canons of the Synod of Dort, as they were issued, came under five heads. And see how different they sound from what you hear of as the 5 points of Calvinism. Number one, they called of divine predestination. Number two, of the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. Number three, of the corruption of man. Rather they put the third and fourth together. So they call it of the corruption of man, his conversion to God, and the manner thereof. And the fifth head of doctrine they call of the perseverance of the saints. Now these were the terms that were used, and those of you who have heard references to the 5 points of Calvinism, notice that the terminology is not used and that the order is different. I saw a book recently called The 5 Points of Calvinism, supposed to be quotations from many great Puritan writers of two or three or 400 years ago. And there were some marvelous quotations presenting great scriptural truths. But I did not in any one of the quotations, except relating to the fifth point, see the particular terminology used that is used today in calling these the 5 points of Calvinism. Today you hear a good bit about the word tulip, and it certainly suggests the Synod of Dort, which was held in the Netherlands, because when we think of Holland, we think of tulips. But whoever originated this acrostic was certainly not Dutch, but English, because the names are all names with English words forming this word tulip. And the five heads of the Synod of Dort were rearranged, and then titles were given to them to fit with these five letters of the word tulip. Now, the teachings which are involved in these 5 points do not cover the whole range of Calvinism by any means. But the teaching that is meant by each of these five terms is a correct teaching, a teaching of the Scripture. But the five terms, while they perfectly fit the purpose of an acrostic tulip, do not at all well fit the meaning of the doctrines that they are supposed to represent. And it is very unfortunate when the making of an acrostic leads to the use of words which give a false impression. One criticism I've heard of these so-called 5 points is that the terms as used are negative. And Calvinism is not negative, but positive. It is the emphasis on the sovereignty of God and on God's divine grace and on the substitutionary atonement. But all five of these are negative terms. And I would like to look with you briefly at how misleading each of the terms, that is the first, yes, each of the terms is, how misleading they are, and yet how true is the teaching to which the term is supposed to point. The first of these in the word tulip, the T, is given the title total depravity. And the average person hearing a term total depravity will think that it means that man is just as bad as he can possibly be. And any man who is just as bad as he can possibly be probably wouldn't last more than a year on this earth. There is no such thing. You will not find a man anywhere but who has a spark of goodness in him. I remember reading about one of the leaders of the Nazis in Germany, and they were talking about how terrible was the way he was treating the Jews and other things he was doing. And he said, "You completely misunderstand me. Come to my home and see how kind I am to the birds, how I put stuff out for the birds to eat, and how nice I am to animals," and so on. He had real nice qualities in himself even though they were, in his case, certainly far overshadowed by the evil qualities. Man is depraved. His heart is wicked. He is sinful. But the term total depravity, as applied to the Synod of Dort, does not refer to man's condition, but to man's ability to receive salvation. It means that every part of man's nature has been affected by sin. It means that man is incapable, totally incapable of doing anything that would deserve God's favor and that would win salvation for himself. As you see, this is a very definite teaching of the Scripture. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Man, as Lance Latham has a quotation which from a book that had quite an influence on him, where he referred to man's part in salvation, and he said, man has no part. All that man can do is to rest in the finished work of Christ. He can have no part in salvation. He says, if I do my part, God will do his. But Scripture nowhere speaks of your part. Your part is simply believing that you are a hell-deserving sinner and that you can do nothing to save yourself. All you can do is look to what has been done on the cross of Calvary and find your hope in what Christ did for you. Well, the second letter of TULIP is you, unconditional election. And certainly the Scripture teaches that those for whom Christ died on the cross have been chosen before the foundation of the world. And to say unconditional election gives the impression that God just simply makes a grab. He picks out at random certain people. There are no conditions whatever. Well, of course, that is, it gives a very silly idea of God. God is wisdom. God has a plan. God has a purpose in all he does. There are conditions in the mind of God in everything he does. Unconditional election means that election is not conditioned on any goodness in us. And that is a great scriptural teaching. But one can easily get a false impression from this term. The third term is the most unfortunate of all. In order to get the word tulip, you had to use an L. So what can we use an L for to get something connected to the atonement? And so I don't know who it is that invented the term limited atonement. For there is certainly nothing limited about the atonement. But I've been trying to find out where this originated, this acrostic. There's a book which I thought might give me a clue, and I've been trying to get a hold of it. The only copy I've been able to find is in the University of Michigan, and they have told us that the covers are loose, and so they will not send it on interlibrary loan. And so I don't know how soon I'll be able to find it, but I'd like to track this down and see where this started. Because that confuses and irritates and misleads so many people. There is nothing limited about the atonement. If you want to get a strong Calvinist, I don't know where you would get one much stronger than A.A. Hodge, the father of, I'm not sure now whether he's father or grandfather of Charles Hodge, who in his book on the outlines of theology has a discussion of the atonement, and he refers on page 420 to the offer of the gospel. And he says, a bona fide offer of the gospel, therefore, is to be made to all men. First, because the satisfaction rendered to the law is sufficient for all men. Second, because it is exactly adapted to the redemption of all. Third, because God designs that whosoever exercises faith in Christ shall be saved by him. Thus, the atonement makes the salvation of every man to whom it is offered objectively possible. The design of Christ's death being to secure the salvation of his own people Incidentally, to the accomplishment of that end, it comprehends the offer of that salvation freely and honestly to all men on the condition of their faith. No man is lost for the want of an atonement or because there is any other barrier in the way of his salvation than his own most free and wicked will. We are saved because of God's wonderful grace, which he bestows upon those who were chosen before the foundation of the world, but no human being knows who they are. And you can speak to someone who seems to you to be very depraved and wicked, and you can present him the gospel and he can sneer at you and never give an indication that you ever see that he had any interest in the gospel. And yet on his dying bed, he may turn to Christ and be saved. There are not many of whom this is true, but there are certainly some. And a man can quote the scripture and understand the plan of salvation and be thoroughly orthodox in all his thinking and not truly believe in Christ and not truly be saved. We do not know who is saved and who is lost. But there is absolutely nothing limited about the atonement. The atonement is sufficient for all. But we believe in a substitutionary atonement. He died in the place of those whom God chose. And those in whose place he died are infallibly saved. Salvation is of God from beginning to end. But there is nothing limited about the atonement. It is a very unfortunate term. Some would like to substitute particular atonement, but that would ruin the acrostic. If you're going to substitute something, I would rather substitute substitutionary atonement. Then there is the fourth letter, I, which is irresistible grace. And that certainly gives a false impression. Irresistible. Everybody resists the grace of God. Even after we're saved, we resist it. And God drags us kicking and screaming into his kingdom. We are resisting it. We do resist the grace of God, but God in his wonderful grace overcomes our resistance and brings us into his kingdom. Now, strangely, the last term, the only one of the five which was original, the perseverance of the saints. As I mentioned the last time I spoke on this theme, the term is used in a sense which it no longer has. It does not now mean to continue in a certain condition, in a certain place. You say, I persevered in Hatfield for the last 8 years. We would never say that today, unless we were trying to say not simply that we live there, that we continue there, but that we worked hard for some object. And the very essence of Calvinism is that Christians do not persevere. It is God who perseveres. Some have said, well, the perseverance of the saints means the perseverance of God on behalf of the saints. But that's not what the phrase would mean in today's English. And it can be very confusing to those who are not familiar with Christian teaching. What the term means is simply that eternal life is eternal. It is simply that when God has implanted in us a new life, that new life is there to stay. It means that God knows his own. It means that he gave his son as a ransom for many, and that those for whom he gave him as a ransom are saved. They have been saved. They are saved. They will be saved. His hand is upon them for all eternity. And so I regret that this, what I consider a false terminology of five points of Calvinism has been come into wide vogue, because it gives a false impression. But particularly, I believe that the negative aspect is not that which is vital. It is the positive aspect. that God gave His Son as a ransom for many. And as A.A. Hodge said, that God calls upon all of us to go everywhere possible in order to present the message of salvation through Christ. Even in the canons of the Synod of Dort, we read in Article 3, the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin. It is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. God did not say, go out into all the world and tell people that only certain ones are saved. That is not His command to us. God tells us to go to all people and tell them that if they will trust in the merits of Christ, they can be saved. And the Holy Spirit will lead those to believe who God has chosen before the foundation of the world. We are not to present these doctrines to the unsaved. They only confuse them. They cannot understand them. It is a job enough to learn to understand the matchless offer of salvation for the unsaved. After one is saved, these doctrines are a tremendous comfort. They are an encouragement. They are a blessing to us, and they should be a blessing. They should not be a source of argument, a source of dissension, a source of division. And unfortunately, human beings cannot be expected to agree exactly in their understanding or interpretation. I don't think God wants one big church. There's too much danger with the sin that is still in man. Too much danger from one big organization. But I don't think He wants Christians to be split up into 1,000 groups over their differences on various points. I think He wants His people to realize the unity of the body of Christ. And that our purpose here is to present the word of Christ, to show men how they can be saved, and to help others to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, even as they help us for this purpose. And I believe that in these specific doctrines, we find comfort and encouragement for which we can praise the Lord, and we should do our best to pass on this comfort and encouragement to others who are saved, but not to make them as sources of dissension and of confusion. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the wonderful teaching of Your Word. We cannot save ourselves. It is impossible. All we can do could not possibly save us. We have no part. Salvation is of God from beginning to end. And we praise You that You have chosen to send Jesus Christ to give His life as a ransom for many. And, O our God, we see a world of people who do not understand the truth, people who are going on in sin, people who need to know about Jesus Christ. And we see a great many people who have believed and are on their way to heaven who are confused and who are not growing in grace as they should. And, O our God, we pray that You will help us to fulfill Your two major purposes for us, to win the lost to Christ and to show the saved how to grow in grace, and that You will enable us, each one, to receive the encouragement and blessing that is ours in these doctrines, but not to bring to anyone the confusion that can come from misunderstanding or misstatement about it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.